you are righteous in everything that you do. And we're thankful that your word explains that, explains your character, who you are, and that it even gives us some examples where at times your righteousness has been challenged. And we ask that you would help us to understand these things plainly and clearly, to understand that eternally you are the true and righteous God, and we thank you for this then. Amen. We are, as I shouldn't even have to do this introduction anymore, but we are talking about what we believe matters, or why what we believe matters. We are also talking specifically today about the fact that God is righteous. And then, does anybody remember, without looking up here, I kind of spelled it out for you, but here's our Hebrew word. You can see the Hebrew word up top here, right there, and there it is, tzedek, okay? Sometimes they put two E's in there instead of two A's, okay? And then we have the Greek word dikaios, which is, means correct, fair, or it sometimes means innocent in some contexts. But straight or accurate was the idea of this word. Some people come to the word righteous and say, what does righteous mean? It means to be right. Well, that's defining a word by itself, isn't it? That's not really fair. But we're going back and we saw that the word righteous has to do with that which is straight. And I thank Broderick and Kenya for helping us with that illustration this morning up here, to help us remember that when we're talking about God being righteous, it's not that God has a ruler, but that God himself is righteous. He's the standard. God is the standard. He doesn't have a standard that he has to refer to. Okay? Some of us have, we've done work in different situations. When I was growing up, my dad and I would pour a lot of concrete in the summer. And when you measured out an area to pour concrete, my dad had a little paper that he carried in his pocket or put in his wallet or keep in the pickup. And it told you if you're pouring a pad this thick and this large, you needed to order this many yards of concrete from these places. Now I think you call and tell them we got this and they all figure it out for you. But back when we were, oh, they still don't. You still got to order your number of yards. Okay. And my dad would order that. And he had that paper was the standard to tell you, this is how much concrete you're going to need to do this job. And that paper would tell him how to figure that up real easily. And he carried that around with us. So it was accurate. See, he had to have a standard. My dad was not the standard. That paper was the standard. And same thing we're talking about God. God himself is the standard. When we're looking at this, remember we're talking about God's attributes. Attributes are characteristics of God that are eternally true. Jim's been talking about God's wrath or his anger. Anger is not an eternal attribute of in the past, because in the past when it was just God, what was there for God to be angry at? There wasn't anything. So God had no anger or wrath in the past. He only has anger or wrath in time. And so we're looking at righteousness today. So we have two examples up here. Which one of those is going to work best? Somebody that didn't help me. The bottom one's going to work. That top one, I was really glad I actually found that. I kept trying to find a crooked ruler. And do you know they actually sell? You can buy crooked rulers online. but this was one I think somebody messed around with the picture for it, and that helped me out a little bit. What? I think for jokes, I'm going to guess. And some of them are because some of them actually aren't crooked. They're just bent because, yes, exactly, because you want to do things. I've got a bunch of those from my graphic design days that have all these special curves that you use in these settings. You don't even need those anymore with computers, but at one time when you did everything with a pencil and paper, yeah, you needed those things. Okay. Righteousness implies a standard, and I'm just going to run through these at the top here because I really want to sit on this, some things about God. But for Israel, when God gave them the law, he told Israel to do everything that was in the law because that would be their righteousness. If they obeyed the law, that was the law was their standard, and it established their righteousness. And they needed a law because, unlike God, Israel was not naturally righteous. In the same way that you and I come into this world, we are not naturally righteous. I'm waiting for the day in which God will change me to the point that I will be naturally righteous, but I'm not now. Okay? I won't be this side of heaven. Okay? This side of the rapture. Righteousness holds people to a standard, and we have this stated over in Psalm chapter 7, where you have these different individuals. It says Jehovah, he judges the peoples. He says, judge me, Jehovah, according to my righteousness. So the psalmist is saying, I have a standard of righteousness, and that righteousness would have been the law. And he says, so judge me according to that, because I'm keeping the law. And then he contrasts himself to the evil and the evil things that the evil people do. He says, let there be an end then, down in verse 10, for the evil of that evil. Establish the righteous and test the heart, because that's the kind of God he is, because he is a God of righteousness in this regard. So again, standards. We've got some of these up here. I want to move through those. So the Lord does everything righteous. And I want you to turn to Psalm 145 in your Bibles, and let's look at some statements about God specifically being righteous. Psalm 145. We're going to put in Psalm 145 down at verse 17. And we're going to see how God shows his righteousness in this regard. Remember, God does not have a standard outside himself. God does not have to open a Bible and say, oh, am I doing this right? Oh, yeah, I guess I am. Okay, I'm fine. Oops, I almost messed up. Almost went off course. No, God doesn't have to do that. We do, but God does not. So Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he is kind or loyal in all of his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. And remember, when we're talking about fearing God, we're not really talking about what popularly is thrown about as reverential respect. We're talking about the fact the person that really realizes God's not one to be messed around with. God could deal, and he did many times throughout the Old Testament, could deal swiftly and harshly with these people because he told them so in his law. And so he says, verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry, and he will save them. The Lord keeps or guards all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. But he says he's righteous in all his ways. And what were the examples? He's near to those who call on him. They call in truth. He fills the desires of what? Those who fear him. This is, again, Old Testament context. He hears their cry for those that fear him, and he'll save them. All those things were righteous. And why were they righteous? Because God had said, this is what I will do. And so the psalmist is able to say God's righteous because he will do those things. God has never said something that he doesn't carry out. If God said one thing and did another, we'd look at it last week and say, well, that's not truth. But in keeping with this, it's also would not be righteous. Ben was asking me this question earlier about God's righteousness and truth, the difference between these two. Truth means that God always lives up to, always answers to everything he knows is true of himself. He never underestimates himself. He never overestimates himself. Overestimates always sounds funny when you're talking about God. But for God to say, yeah, I could tell a lie, that would be overestimating, because God cannot tell a lie. Neither does he underestimate by ever saying, I don't know if I could do that. I might be tired that day. No, God never does that. That's truth. It also means that God tells the truth, but he always lives up to what he knows. Righteousness, however, means that God is always accurate. He's straight by the standard that he establishes because of his own character, because of who he is. Not an outside standard that he had to come up with. Okay? So, let's go over to Daniel chapter 9. Is there anybody in here that can tell me, like, what are a couple of the big stories out of the book of Daniel? What are some of the stories that we know about Daniel when you go to the book of Daniel?
Daniel in the lion's den.
Oh, and that's the one I'm looking for, too. Daniel in the lion's den. Because what did he do? Why did he end up there?
He was faithful.
He was faithful to do something in particular. What's something that he did? He was praying. Daniel was praying. And if you look at verse 1 of Daniel 9, it says, and in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, He was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed. Revealed is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for completion of the desolations of Jeremiah, 70 years. So Daniel's reading. This is the first year that Darius the Mede is ruling where Daniel is at. And Daniel's reading the book. And who was the king when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? Who was the king? Darius. Because Darius had some other government officials that served underneath him that went and said, "Oh, Darius, you are such a great king. You are so awesome. You know what, Darius? We think that you ought to pass a rule that nobody can pray to anybody but you. Now, are we to pray to anybody except God? No. I don't go and pray to Dwight. I might ask Dwight for something, but I don't pray to him. I don't pray to an idol. I don't pray to anybody except God." And Daniel knew that. And Daniel, reading the book of Jeremiah, in there learned, we're supposed to be here for 70 years. And Daniel also learns, I just want to put this as an aside. If you went over, it was just recently, Peg and I were reading, we were over in the Old Testament, we're reading 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, there's that passage that everybody uses for the healing of America. "My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face." And that is not for the church. It's not for America. It was for Israel. If they as a nation, established by God as a nation, abandon God. God never established the United States as a nation under God. We can put that on our coinage and on our dollar bills, but God didn't do that. God did that, however, with Israel. And if Israel abandoned God, then God told him, "I would bring plagues on you, and your land will be ravaged by animals and ravaged by bugs and eat all your crops. But if you will turn to me and pray towards the temple," they were saying this at the dedication of the temple, God said, "I will hear from heaven and I will answer that prayer." Now that's exactly, if you over read that in 2 Chronicles 7, guess what? The prayer that Solomon indicates over there is exactly the prayer that Daniel prays in Daniel 9. It's not a prayer that makes excuses going, "God, you got to understand, you know, we kind of blew it, you know, we were trying, but you know, we didn't do so hot." We always do that. None of us ever want to say, "Oh, I sinned." We always want to say, "Well, I kind of had a tough week, you know, I didn't do so hot." Those are the things, we don't ever want to come up, "You know what, God, I sinned. You said that's not what I'm supposed to do, but I did it anyway." We always go, I kind of underperformed. There was no underperforming about it. They sinned. And Daniel recognizes that. So in Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel goes through this, I want to go back up. We're going to start with verse 7 and read down through this. He says, mind you now, Daniel's thinking through this and he's thinking, you know, we're in this situation where we have been carried off to another nation. Our temple back there in Jerusalem has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And a person might look at that, and I'm sure a lot of these Jews did, thinking, our God, well, he messed up. Our God's not doing things right. This isn't fair. Daniel chapter 9, you should read the whole chapter, but we're going to just read part of it. Verse 7, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord," or Jehovah, "but to us, open shame," or literally shame of face. We can't hide it. We stand there and it's shame is all over our face, is literally what he says there. "As it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds," their deeds that lacked integrity, "which they have committed against you." So he says they've done these things. Verse 8. "Open shame," or shame of our face, "belongs to us." In other words, he's saying, you know what we've got? It's all over our face. We deserve it. It's us. "To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we kind of had a few bad years and we were kind of underperforming." Is that what it says? No, "we have sinned against you." And remember that. Biblically, sin is always against God. Daniel, or David, excuse me. And Psalm 51 says that. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And we'd all say, well, wait a second. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned. No, and he says, no, against you. Why? Because God's the one that establishes the rule on sin. So when you sin, your sin may affect other people, but the sin is actually against God. And so he says, against you we sin. Verse 9. Then he goes on. He says, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. And the word compassion also can be translated mercy. For we have rebelled against him. Do you say that? Do you ever tell your children that? Children, that's not the way mom and dad want you to do. They ever say, you're rebelling against me. But that's God, the way God looked at what they did, and that's the way Daniel sees it. We have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Why does he say the prophets here? Why doesn't he say Moses? Because leading up to this, what had God been sending to Israel? Prophets. And we spent 2 years going through the minor prophets. We walked through those 12 books of the minor prophets. And I still remember Ben Orth's comment. This is depressing. It's depressing because these people blow it again and again and again. It also should be heartening because even though they blow it, God remains faithful to his covenant and to his people, brings the judgment upon them, but he also promises he's going to restore them. And so he says, these things which you have sent by your prophets, and then in verse 11, he says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses. Now he goes back to the law, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he confirmed his word which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity or evil or disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our perversity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store, brought on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works. That's the verse that we used when we were up front here, talking to Kenyon Broderick, which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. In other words, Daniel's saying, you know what came upon us, this disaster, this problem? It came upon us because God was righteous. Daniel could sit there and go, it's not fair, God. We shouldn't have to be over here. Why can't we be back in Judah? Why can't we be back in Jerusalem? Why can't I be up at the temple right now praying up there? Why do I have to be over here in Babylon praying with men that are probably trying to catch me praying right now because of a rule that they set? Why do I have to be in this setting? Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel just faithfully prays to God. What's he praying towards God? I would say he's praying the prayer of Daniel 9 because this is exactly what it says he was praying during that time. So I'm guessing that he prayed this every time he prayed, and he would get there and he would pray towards Jerusalem, which is exactly what God said, or exactly what Solomon and God had said over in 2 Chronicles 7. They were to pray towards Jerusalem, and Daniel's doing that. And Daniel does not make excuses for himself or his people, because he says, everything that happened to us, you were righteous in doing it. You, God, set the standard. You, God, are the standard. And we didn't follow the standard. And therefore, according to your standard, we're suffering. And it's fair. We never think of that, right? When I was a kid, my sister and I would get in trouble occasionally. I don't know that I ever said this because I didn't mouth off to my dad like this. But my sister, I remember her more than once saying, this isn't fair! And you know what? Even though I might have kind of thought that in my head, I always knew I was wrong. I knew if we were getting in trouble, it was fair, because I knew we had broken a standard that my father had set. So God is righteous even in a situation of disaster, because the disaster God said was going to come because people would sin. It's exactly what God told them was going to happen. And God was righteous or fair in that. God's righteousness is also well known. Turn over to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Psalm 97, probably should read the whole psalm. Verse 1 starts, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." In other words, what he's saying is the very foundation, the very basis upon which God rules and governs is his righteousness, also his justice. Justice is the word for God meting out judgment, but it's justice. "Fire goes before him, and he burns up his adversaries around about. His lightnings light up the world. The earth saw, and they trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory." And we used to sing a song like that, "The heavens declare his righteousness," and it was a song that we'd sing in Sunday school with the kids. And it came out of this verse. There's another parallel passage to this that says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." But how, when it says the heavens, is he talking about the moon out there and the stars? He's talking about the heavenly beings. He's talking about the spirit beings. He's talking about the angels and the cherubs that are out there, that as they witness what God is doing down here with us in creation, they can testify to the fact that God is righteous in whatever he's doing. And he gives us some examples in there about how the kind of God that he is and how he can act out of his righteousness, the things that he can accomplish. And they can all testify. We could sit and cry out, "Unfair, unfair," and they look at it and go, "You're not being very objective. We want God doing to you exactly what we heard God say he was going to do. And you're getting exactly the just deserts of that." You ever seen a little kid whine and complain? That's not fair, because they don't do something they're supposed to. Us as adults never do this, I realize. Us as adults never do this. But I remember as a kid going to a fair in Minnesota when we were kids. And both of us got, this was always a really big deal back when we were kids, to get a helium-filled balloon. But the thing is, if you carry in a helium, you're a kid, I'm probably 8, 10 years old, somewhere in there. My sister's just a little bit behind me. And we're walking around up to this fair in Minnesota, and we've got these helium-filled balloons, and you know, kids, that takes a lot of attention to hold on to that string. So my mom or dad, one of them decided, let's tie that around your wrist so you can walk around and that you don't lose that. My sister kept fiddling with hers and playing with it. And again, same thing. My parents said, "Quit fiddling with that. You're going to lose the balloon." All of a sudden, there it goes. "What are you going to do now?" "That's not fair. His is still there." Why? She didn't obey. She didn't obey. Eventually, I took mine off because it was hard to get on rides and hold your balloon anyway. But see, that's exactly what happens. We complain, "Unfair, unfair," when in reality, what's the just deserts of fiddling around with your string of your helium-filled balloon? Eventually, you're going to lose it. Well, God's righteous standard's a little bit more serious than just losing a balloon, obviously. Turn over to the book of Job, and we have another man that cries, "Unfair, unfair." He doesn't do it at the outset, mind you. But let's take a look here at Job, and one of the words that's used here with Job in Job 1 is one of the words that's related to righteousness. It's not the word righteous, it's the word yasher, not tzedek. But it says in Job 1:1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning from evil." In other words, it doesn't turn out saying this is a man with a ton of character flaws. He just barely can keep his life together. No, it's actually a man that actually God introduces us as having really upstanding character as far as human beings go. This man, most of us know the story, that what ends up happening is that God allows Satan to put Job through some things. And I don't know how I would perform if I had to go through what Job went through. Because it starts off with Job basically losing all of his business. Because his business does not consist of running a service station or running a giant department store or something or a brokerage firm. His business are crops and animals. And he loses it all. So think about that. Think if you lost, if you were a farmer and you lost all of your farm, just like that, it's gone. Okay? Secondly, what happens to Job? And then, but by the way, Job maintained his integrity under that. Second thing, what happens? He loses his children. Do you imagine losing your whole family? And still, we're told in chapter 2 that Job did not curse God. Even though his wife, think about it, she's bitter too, because this doesn't just affect her husband, it affects her. His livelihood is her livelihood, and his children are her children. And what does Job's wife say? Curse God and die. Just get it over with, Job. I'm telling you, she didn't respond quite like her husband did. She responded, she was a little bit harder about all this, but he held to his integrity, it tells us in chapter 2. But what ends up happening, and I don't want to get too caught up in the side story, because I think the main purpose of the book of Job is for us to learn not why do people suffer. Because Job doesn't tell us why people. It tells us why Job suffered. Not everybody that suffers suffers for the same reason that Job suffered. If I do something contrary to God's righteous standard and God disciplines me, am I suffering in the same reason that Job suffered? No. I'm suffering because I did something I wasn't supposed to do. What if I'm innocent and I'm going through suffering? Is it also exactly for the same? I don't know that it's for the same reason that Job went through suffering. Maybe God, in reality, is using me to be an encouragement to somebody else in the midst of that suffering. I would say the larger lesson you learn out of the book of Job is to not be his three friends that open their mouths and say, well, Job, you must have blown it somewhere or this wouldn't happen. It dismantles some really faulty thinking about why bad things happen. But as they do this, and this is what happens, when you sit around and you listen to people go on and on and on about your plight, eventually you end up running into situations where you start getting frustrated and angry. And notice when you come over to Job 34, turn over to Job 34 in your Bible, and all I have to say, and I've said this earlier in our study here on the Doctrine of God, but I repeat this again right now. If at this point in your life you've never come to a Job type of situation, it's only a matter of time. You live long enough, you're going to go through something that's going to be crummy, it's going to be awful, it's going to stink, and you might be tempted to think like Job's friends, I blew it. Or you may end up coming to the conclusion that Job ends up coming to, and this is what Job says in Job 34, verse 1, then Job 34, verse 5. For Job has said, now this is Elihu quoting him. Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right or my judgment, my justice. I'm not getting a fair deal. And I don't, and Elihu, by the way, Elihu is right in what he's saying. When you read Elihu's statements at the end, he's not inaccurate in what he says. And so he rightly listens to these other guys. He listens to Job defend himself, and eventually Elihu goes, Job, this is what you're saying. You are saying what? I am righteous and God is not giving me a fair shake. And so eventually Job gets on there, and Job, shall we say in simple terms, is saying, I want my day in court. I want to stand before the bar of God, and I want God to tell me why. Because this isn't fair. And as I said, I hate to tell you this, but chances are, if you live long enough, there's going to come a day in your Christian life where you're going to say, God, this isn't fair. And maybe you've gone through some things like this. Some of you have gone through some things that are really big, where you probably are tempted to think, God, this isn't fair, what I'm having to go through. Or maybe watching a loved one go through or something that you're going through with. But we get down to Job 38 when God takes over. And in Job 38, and I've just put up some of the English verses. I didn't go through and translate these because there's a lot of scriptures. And you really almost need to start at the beginning of Job 38. But this is what it comes down to. That God comes to Job and he goes, okay, I'm going to give you your day in court. But if you're going to stand here and you're going to question my righteousness, Job, there's some things I want you to do here. One of them is, I want you to tell me what you know about the universe. How does it all work? People could go, well, we got it all figured out today. We've got astronomers and physicists, and they understand how all the universe works. No, they don't. They've seen some principles, and they're able to figure some things out, but there's still a lot of things about the universe those people still do not understand. And it says in verse 1, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You see, when you stand there and you argue and rage against God that you're not getting a fair deal, you're like a three-year-old telling a parent why it's not fair that you can't have the eighth cookie. I've only had seven. Or I've only had 12. Why can't I have 13? They don't have the mental comprehension to appreciate that 13 cookies, actually probably 12 is overdoing it. Okay. He says, so who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. Get them ready. I'll ask you and you instruct me, Job. Okay, you tell me. Here's some questions for you, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I think he's implying, did I come and ask you for help in figuring out how to do this? Tell me, you understanding, who set its measurements? Since you know, you must be able to figure out the measurements of all. Or who stretched a line on it? He's looking at construction terms, obviously. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, those are spirit beings, when they all shouted for joy, when they watched God, shall we say, plug the universe in and the Christmas lights come on, they're all, oh, you know, the family goes outside and watch Dad plug it in, unless you're Clark Griswold, you know. Then you plug it in and the family goes inside getting tired of Dad trying to figure out why the lights aren't turning on. But when God did that, when he turned all the Christmas lights on, all those angels, all those sons of God stood there and went, wow. And I think they went, wow, not just because the lights are incredible, but think about this. I think they have the ability to perceive things on a much greater scale than we do. I think it gave them a perspective on how big God is. Because if God is much bigger than all of that, and that's really big, wow. Because if you have nothing to measure things, if you don't have a standard, that gave them a standard for measuring the size of God. We can say God's infinite, but you don't sometimes appreciate what infinite is until you have something to compare it to in that regard. Okay, Job, tell me if you know. Look down in verse 34. He asks this question down here. Okay, Job, if you want to question me about my righteousness, can you control the weather? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? They're all there. They're at your beck and call. Can you do that, Job? Can you command the rain? Think about that. Mankind, I live in a country where we do not have an irrigation district. There are a few lone farmers that have sunk wells, and they're putting a moratorium on those because they're draining everybody else's well, so that if you've got a well you're drinking water out of, you don't have any water left, and you've got to go down deeper to get water for your house. And so we have no irrigation districts. So we have years back there in the Midwest where it doesn't rain, and your crops are not doing well. And what are people hoping for? We're getting some moisture moving over there, and they do everything they can. They'll seed clouds, they'll do all kinds of things to try to produce rain. And guess what? Still largely unsuccessful. But he asked Job, can you do that? Can you control the weather? How about this? Can you control the universe, Job? 38:31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? There's a little set of stars, just a little kind of a tight constellation you see. Or loose the cords of Orion. You ever seen Orion? It's that beautiful. You're coming into Orion season pretty soon, where it's going to be coming up in the eastern sky in the evening. So you see him. It's a real easy to see hourglass constellation. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? See, most of us don't learn the constellations anymore, but they learned them because they used them for telling time, seasons. Can you guide the bear? Everybody knows about the bear, right, in the sky? What's part of the bear? The Big Dipper. It's part of Ursa Major, the bear. That's been around. Can you guide the bear with their satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heaven, or do you fix the rules of the earth? Can you do that? Can you make all that happen, Job? We can watch it. We can't make it happen. Job 39, verse 1. He's going to go through and he's going to just think, and I'm just going to grab these verses. I'm going to read them off of this because I've kind of got it scattered. But Job 39, 1. Do you know the time the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Verse 5. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Verse 9, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Or will he spend the night at your manger? Notice the wild ox. We're not talking about domesticated. Verse 13, the ostriches. Now, I tied several verses here together, and I'm just going to kind of look at the little segments to get the idea. The ostriches. Abandons her eggs to the earth, forgets that a foot may crush them, treats her young with cruelty. Why? Because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. Did you do that? Are you the one, Job, that determined how she was going to operate? Verse 19, do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching their wings towards the south? Are you the one that does that? And then you get into the next chapters, and he gets into this dissertation on these two massive creatures that God made in his creation. We don't know what they are. There's a lot of speculation on what these two creatures were. Whether we have them around today or whether they're creatures that are now extinct, we don't know. But he made these two large creatures, and God could make them and control them, but they were both creatures that whatever they were not creatures tamed or domesticated in any way by mankind. And all of that is so that God can bring Job to the place of saying with Job, and look with me now in Job chapter 40, look with me at verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant, what can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth, I've spoken once, I will not answer twice, and I'm not going to add any more. Turn over into chapter 42. Now this is the one verse, Jim's already gone over this within the adult Sunday school class, but this is one of the verses I find lots of Christians, they can read it in their Bibles, but we don't really want to admit that it's true. Because it makes us uncomfortable. And I think it makes us uncomfortable because I don't think we know God well enough. I think the better you get to know God, the easier it is to say this is true. Notice what he says in 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. So then Job says about himself, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's me. That's what I was doing. I have declared things which I do not understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job had to come to the place in his life, and I really think if you're ever going to really mature in the Christian life, you too have to come to the place where you're willing to say, Jim, in fact, Jim could pretty much end his whole class on the decree of God if he just settled on this one verse. God can do whatever he wants. Just live with it. And learn to appreciate that. Now, I think that there is a lot. You're done now, Jim. We're going to. There's a lot of. God tells us a lot of other things about the decree because those things are also beneficial for us. But this is a real key component in understanding God's decree. And it really comes back to God's righteousness. It's not just that God can because he has the power. The problem in the book of Job is not about the power to accomplish these things. It's about does God have the righteousness to do this? Does God have the right? That's the problem in the book of Job. Is God righteous in doing this? Oh, sure, he can exercise his power. But I think he exercises power in a manner that seems a little unfair. That's the conclusion that Job comes to in the long run. Not at the beginning. And we need to be able to come to that place where we say, no, God is absolutely righteous in whatever he does. It's not that he can do it because he's got power. It's because he can do it because he's righteous. And that's a difficult thing for us to come to. Just have to conclude this when we're talking about God's righteousness, because this is going to touch on something that I want to end with as we get towards the end in a little bit here. We're not towards the end yet. Hold on. But in Job 42... notice what it says in verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him. They ate bread with him in his house. They consoled him, comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And evil there simply means disaster, calamity. It doesn't mean wrong. It doesn't mean unrighteous. It just means disaster. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job, more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. So it tells us in the first part, he doubled everything he had. And then it goes down here, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Shouldn't that be 14 sons and 6 daughters? Well, he had 14 sons and 6 daughters, because he'd had 7 that had been lost. And now he has 7 sons more and 3 daughters. That's saying what? That he has a total of this larger amount here. He has, that'd be 20. Am I doing that right? 7 and 3 would be 20. So he has a total of 20, because the first ones, they may have died, but they're not lost. And then he even goes on, and this is, I always find this rather interesting, that he names the daughters, because normally you don't name the women in Scripture, but he does name these 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Go home and look those up. I looked them up. I didn't write down what they were. To me, it was interesting, because I always think when you have women named, there's some significance to it. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. In other words, they were all really very beautiful women. That's the idea. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers, which was unusual in their culture that women would inherit. Normally, only the firstborn son inherited, and the other boys received token gifts. But the girls never received an inheritance. And after Job had lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations, and Job died an old man full of days. This is important at the end of this when he talk about this, because this is really demonstrating God's righteousness. Not just that he brought allowed calamity to come upon Job, but that when Job ended up responding and doing the right thing in this, God restored his fortunes. Because this is what God had actually, with these individuals, had promised. And it was consistent with that. We have another situation over in the book of Romans, and it's another one of those that we have to ask. And if you turn over to Romans chapter 9, we ask this question sometimes about God's righteousness in this regard. We come to Romans chapter 9, we put in it verse 14, and again, we're kind of reiterating some of what our brother Jim's been going over. But it says in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice or unrighteousness with God? Is there? No, let it never be. For he says regarding Moses, I have mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Pity. So then, it does not depend on the one who desires or the one who runs, but it's on God that shows mercy in this regard. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up to demonstrate my power by you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and hardens whom he desires. Now people get done with that, they go, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't seem very fair. Verse 19. Well, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? Who's ever resisted his will? In other words, again, this is a charge of unrighteousness. On the contrary, who are you, O man, that answers back to God? Does the thing that is molded say to the molder, will you make me like this? Is that what it says? I took some pottery class when I was in college. I was really, really horrible at it. Like that was me at the potter's wheel, and I never once ever had that clay ever say, hey, you're not doing this right, this is what I'm going to be, this doesn't, I don't like this. Never said that. He goes on, he says in verse 21, or does the potter particularly have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable and another for dishonorable? Verse 22, but what if God, and this is an assumption on his part, willing or desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath, literally that prepared themselves for destruction. It is important to notice that there's a difference between those vessels, and I just point this out, this isn't our main topic here, but here, this is the word prepared themselves versus the word down here, which says he prepared. This is literally they adjusted themselves. But this is in the Greek, this is a middle voice. It's something that they did for themselves. They bought this. Because did God make Adam and Eve sin? And has God made every person ever since that's been born come into the world? Has he made them all want to go, I don't want God, I don't want God? No, They were born fallen, but they've all willingly said, I don't want God. I'll figure it out myself. Versus this, we're here, where actually God is the object. This is He prepared. Up here, it's literally they've prepared themselves. They did this. They've adjusted themselves for this. God's only given him to one degree, we could say, what they want. But he's endured those vessels in this way. So he's making those, in verse 23, he's making known verse 23, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. You and I appreciate something about the mercy God's shown us even more so by the contrast to those that have wanted nothing to do with God's mercy. And they stand aloof of it. In fact, they stand furious at it. Therefore, again, just as Job had to come to the conclusion, God, you're righteous, you can do whatever you want, so likewise, Paul helps us come to the conclusion, listen, God's righteous in doing it. There's not unrighteousness with God. God's not in a situation where he has ever done something where we can stand there, God, that's not fair. Why am I like this? Or why is that person like this? It's not like that. God is righteous in what he does. And Job had to learn that lesson, and a lot of us as New Testament Christians have to learn that same lesson. We've got statements about the way God has demonstrated his righteousness. We could go over to Romans 3:24. This verse simply says that God dealt with the sins of the past, people in the past before the cross, so that when he declares you and I righteous, God can be righteous. He proved that he was righteous because he didn't skirt over those sins of the past. He dealt with them. And it proved his righteousness. He already was righteous. This just proved it. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that when we are believers, that by Christ becoming sin, we become God's righteousness. God's kind of righteousness in him. But I wanted to tie some other things in here. And I want you to take your Bibles and look over in Hebrews chapter 6. There's a verse over here that sometimes when you become really grace-oriented, there's certain things that don't seem to fit on our radar. And we need to fit some of those things in. And this is one of the ones that, for some reason or another, doesn't seem to fit on our radar. I want you just to make a reference here to Ephesians 2:10 quickly before we look at this verse. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are his workmanship. We're the product of his work, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works which he prepared, that we should walk in them. So has God prepared good works for you as a believer to do? Yes. In your position in Christ, where in that position in Christ, you were saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. So even these works really are matters of grace. If you keep that in mind, then there's a statement he makes there in Hebrews 6:10, where he says, for God, well, let's go back up to verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced better things concerning you, even things that accompany or are part of salvation, even though we've had to speak like this. For God is not unrighteous to forget or literally neglect or let escape his attention your work and love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and continuing to minister to the saints. That actually, I think, is an important verse for even grace-oriented believers, especially for grace-oriented believers to remember, is that God has given works. And when you actually, by the grace of God, are fulfilling the works God's given you to do, you know what? Your God doesn't take those works and go, well, remember, we're on a grace system, so no works here. Let's put them on the shelf. No, you're actually doing something by the grace of God that he planned for you. And God does not neglect those. He doesn't let them escape his attention. It would be unrighteous for him to have to do so. And I really believe this statement here is in part, mind you, why God actually restored all the fortunes of Job after all the things that Job went through. Now, you and I have no promise like that we're going to have fortunes and that God will ever restore those fortunes. But Job lived at a time in which that was a measure of a person's integrity and personal righteousness with regard to God. And God did not overlook Job's conduct, his uprightness and such. But even for us, God takes us into account. In fact, when it says God does not neglect those, what's an example that God does not neglect the good works that you and I, a believer, do by his grace, by the leading of the Spirit? What's the way that God's going to demonstrate that in the future? He's going to actually award you and I victor's wreaths. He's going to give you a victor's wreath saying, you finished your race. You did what you were supposed to do. And I'm awarding you a victor's wreath. Of course, we've read further that we know that we're eventually going to take those and throw those back at his feet. I actually listened to a guy that said, I think we're going to throw them again and again. When we're done throwing them, we'll all go down and recollect them. I actually listened to a guy on the internet that said that I don't know whether we'll do that or not. I really don't. I can't ever get that out of the text of Scripture that we're going to go back and pick them up off the floor and put them back on so that we can throw them the next day. But whatever, however it works, God does award us. But he really is awarding you really for just cooperating with his grace in the things that God set before you as an individual. And that would be unrighteous for God not to do that. We don't have him over a barrel. It would be unrighteous because God actually prepared and said, this is what I want you to do. And if God neglected those, then that would be unrighteous on God because it would be inconsistent with the very thing he said in that regard. How about 1 John 1:9? I bet a lot of us know this. This is a verse I've known since I was a little kid. If we should happen to confess our sins, he is faithful. That goes to our word last week for truth. It's not the word truth, but it's one of the things related to his truth. He's faithful and he's righteous to send away or to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all qualities of unrighteousness. If we confess, he's righteous to do so. Why? Because he said he would do so. Because he promises that I'm not going to hold this against you. And so in terms of our fellowship relationship with him, we don't come and stand before God and say, it's a bad week, you know, and I know that what I did there probably was not the best choice in the world. And remember going back to what we were talking about earlier? No. Like Daniel, just fess up and say, you know what? I sinned against you. You didn't want me to do this, and I did it anyway. And that's sin, God, because you set the standard. And when you are willing to admit and to agree to that, remember, confession is never, God, please forgive me. Confession is you're agreeing with God. That's what you do. You're agreeing. You said it's sin, and I agree. It is sin. Does God then forgive? Yeah. Do you have to ask? It doesn't say you have to ask. He just wants you to admit it. He just wants you to admit to him that what you did was not what he wanted for you. It is not the kind of lifestyle that he wanted you to be living. Even when God goes out in the future, there are people today that think, well, warfare is in the world, warfare is largely unrighteous. I don't want to ruffle your feathers, but quite honestly, let's look at it here. In the United States, are there wars that we have waged that have not really been about justice, but have really been about money and oil? Oh, yeah. Whether you want to admit that or not, we get into wars not because it's a matter of justice versus injustice. It's a matter of politics, and it's a matter of money, and it's a matter of industry. And we've been involved in those in different places, and we always can find a good reason why we go to war. But when Jesus Christ comes, and this is going to be different, when Jesus Christ comes, it tells us in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19 that when he comes out of heaven, it says that he in righteousness judges and makes war. I think it's going to be really interesting to see what it's like for actual righteous warfare to be waged. It's not going to be a warfare like anything we've ever witnessed, obviously, because a sword goes out of his mouth and literally the flesh falls right off their bones while they're standing there. So that's a real fast warfare. It's almost over before it starts. And having said that, then, James chapter 1, because, I don't know, have you ever run into these people that say, you know, I think you have to be careful about attacking other religions because I don't particularly think it gets you anywhere. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time attacking other religions. He just said those are false gods. He kind of leaves it at that. Spends most of his time focusing on what the Word of God says. But we'll spend hours and hours trying to convince people that this religion or this practice or this thing is wrong instead of just focusing on the gospel. But one of the things that happens when we set ourselves up for that is we might spend a lot of time talking about Islam. And I've got all kinds of things about Islam I can show you that's wrong. But one of the things that people will say is they'll talk about how horrible Islam is to the people and the countries where they're at and the warfare and the murder and all these things. And you know what, people? What's one of the things that people oftentimes will run and point to? What about the Crusades? For those of you that didn't hear that, what about the Crusades? And I'd say, well, I would venture to say most of the people that waged warfare in the Crusades were not believers. Most of them were Roman Catholics that believed in salvation by good works and baptism, and they were going off to wage war over there, and most of them had no idea really what they were doing, except that they thought that they were in some way bringing in the kingdom because the Pope and the kings told them this. But sometimes as Christians today, we can kind of think, you know what, we ought to go over and we ought to go fight against those Islamist people. We ought to go wage war against them. We ought to do that. We ought to bring righteousness to those people. And we get angry and we get frustrated when they bomb over here in our country and when they fly planes and twin towers on the other side of our country and we get all incensed. I couldn't believe all of the believers after 9/11 listening to them on the radio that were just raging against this system because of what happened. And I really appreciate the fact James has hit this numerous times. But in James chapter 1, when we're talking about God's righteousness, keep this in mind. James chapter 1, and I lost my place. James 1:19. Know this then, my brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Slow to anger. 4, listen carefully. For the anger of man does not produce God's righteousness. We think if we can get hot and feisty and angry enough, we can go and get something done for God. You know what we'll get done? We'll get done man's will. It won't be God's. I was to remind us, what is it that Jesus Christ said that would cause us to be known as his disciples? Because we all are onward Christian soldiers marching on to war. We're going to defeat the enemy. He says, if you have love for one another, by this you'll be known as my disciples. God is a righteous God. God can wage war in righteousness. I can't do that. I might be called up to go off to war. And I can obey my country, and I can do that. But I'm not going to confuse that with doing righteousness in service to God, particularly. It would be a different matter. It would be obeying God because he said to obey my country. But when we're looking at this, God's righteousness is always accurate. He is the standard. And he's the standard in all things. And so when we talk about, in fact, he's the standard. Why does the universe operate like it does? Because he set the standard that it operates like this. Why do things operate in terms of righteousness and justice the way it does? Because God set the standard. Because he is a standard. Because that's righteous. And so we saw with Job, he's even righteous when we go through things that I can't understand. And I try to say, God, it must be because you didn't give me a fair deal. And I'm uttering out of a lack of understanding, as Job said. I better shut my mouth rather than trying to tell somebody or myself why this is happening. Daniel himself had to realize, you know why we're going through this, God? Because we were unrighteous and we transgressed your law. You remain righteous, God. We got exactly what we deserved. God is righteous to work his plan out however he chooses. Because his plan is always going to be righteous. And it's not just righteous because it's God and so he makes it righteous. No, it is righteous. Not by an external standard, but by God. And therefore, as God interacts and does things with us in our life, whatever we're doing, we need to remember God is righteous in all those activities, all the things he accomplishes with regard to us. God remains righteous. It's his character. It's his nature. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. And we're thankful that we know that you are a righteous God. You are not a capricious God. You do not operate on the whims of the day and what's popular. And today you might be this way and tomorrow you might be a different way because, well, that's the way things are. We operate like that. We vacillate. You don't. And we're thankful that we can know that because you are a God of truth. And in your truth, you remain constant. And one of those aspects of your character that you are constant to is your righteousness. And we're thankful that we can know that. And help us to take comfort in that as we face the different matters, as we look at the different things around us in our world and in our own personal lives, that we'd be reminded that you are righteous in all the things that you do. Thankful for this time together. Encourage us in the remainder of the day. Amen. Just a reminder, next week, no, not next